Good morning, LJC.
Good morning.
I'm very self-conscious today of my hair. it's a new style for my vacation, which is happening this Friday. I'll be away. I'll be on my flight Friday night and coming back on the 31st. And I'll be preaching to you again on January 1st. So thank you for giving me the chance to preach to you multiple times this year. Thank you for doing church together. I look forward to seeing you, and I will be missing the CCCCCCCCCC on Christmas. So today is the second Sunday of Advent, but today is also the second day of the knockout stage. The World Cup is happening right now, England versus Senegal, 5 minutes in now, but we'll focus here. I'm not, yes, that's what I was thinking. I hope Ben or Andrew didn't do anything. Or anyway, yeah, I'm not the biggest soccer fan, but even as a casual fan, I have been checking the results daily. This year's World Cup is full of surprises and upsets. Some traditionally good teams couldn't make it out, while Japan and Korea have been the big surprises of the tournament. Surprises and uncertainties are the reason why soccer and sports are exciting to follow and to watch. However, in our day-to-day lives, we need to have some degree of certainty so that we can anticipate what is coming ahead of us. Certainty gives us the sense of security to function and to go about our daily lives. Today's scripture comes from chapter 21 of the book of Acts, which continues with Paul's missionary journeys. In this chapter, we come to the end of Paul's third and final missionary journey. Paul's final stop is Jerusalem. Although he knows there is danger ahead of him in Jerusalem, Paul is very eager to go back. Thank you. And complete the work God has given to him. And today's story will help us consider how the will of God happens among his people, among his church. Let us pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, in the beginning, you had already purposed everything towards what you have willed to be in the end. Your eternal purpose has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, and through the Holy Spirit, transform and renew our minds today to hear your word so that we can discern your good, pleasing, and perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 21 begins with Paul and his team of missionaries tearing themselves away from the Ephesian church. Right, I got a clicker, so it works. So they continue their tearing themselves away from the Ephesian church as they continue their return trip to Jerusalem. We find in the previous chapter, chapter 20, one of the most touching moments in Paul's journey. It was a very difficult goodbye for the Ephesians, because Paul told them that they would never see his face again. They knelt down together, they prayed together, they embraced, they kissed, and they grieved together as they said goodbye for the last time. But let's begin today by asking this question. Why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem instead of back to his home base in Antioch, where he began his third journey? It was first mentioned two chapters ago in chapter 19 that Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem. We read again in Acts 20:16, as he was making his way back, he decided not to stay in Asia because he was hurrying to arrive in Jerusalem. And then in his speech to the Ephesian church, he said that he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what exactly would happen to him. Paul only knew that hardship awaits for him as usual. There is another place where we can learn more about Paul's trip to Jerusalem, because he wrote about it in his letter to the Romans, which was written during Paul's missionary trip. In this letter, Paul took his time to lay out the foundations of the gospel to the church in Rome, which he had never visited. The first half of the letter is a treatise of the universality of the gospel to both the Gentiles without the law and to the Jews under the law. Paul writes that sin and death came through Adam to all people, and life comes to many through one man, Jesus Christ. While Paul himself belongs to the remnant of Jewish people chosen by God, the Gentile converts in Rome are like engrafted branches that join the people of God. At the end of this letter, he mentions his trip to Jerusalem. And here we find one reason why Paul wanted to return to Jerusalem so badly. He was going to bring financial support back from the overseas church to those in need in Jerusalem. Paul could not wait to bring this money he collected abroad back to the poor in Jerusalem. He continues to write that, since the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, the Gentiles owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Paul wants to report to the church in Jerusalem his tremendous work that was done overseas, as well as bring back the material blessings to the poor in Jerusalem. In other words, the communion of saints between two different and distinct groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, would become a visible and tangible reality through Paul's trip to Jerusalem. So that's why Paul wants to go to Jerusalem so badly. And let's continue to read what happens on his way there. In chapter 21, after a few stops, Paul and his company arrived at Tyre and stayed there for 7 days. The church in Tyre told him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Note that it is through the Holy Spirit that they urged Paul to stay away from Jerusalem. And in Tyre, just like in Ephesus, everyone came to see them off. Even the wives and children came along. They knelt together, they prayed together, and said goodbye. After a quick stop at Ptolemais, the group went on to Caesarea and stayed with Philip. Philip was one of the seven Greek deacons chosen along with Stephen, who was stoned, to distribute food to the widows in Jerusalem. But that was many years ago. And after Stephen was martyred, Philip first spread the gospel in Samaria and then to an Ethiopian eunuch on the way. And here in 21, we find him again. And he had been given the title, the evangelist. And he now lives in Caesarea with his four daughters. Note that the author, Luke, went out of his way to point out the fact that the four daughters are unmarried and they prophesied. These two are prized virtues in the early church. And it was told that these four daughters also were quite prominent in the early church, but that's outside of Scripture. But it is not these daughters, but someone else who would prophesy about Paul's fate in Jerusalem. So after Paul had stayed in Caesarea for a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came from Judea to visit. The prophet Agabus had appeared before in Acts chapter 11 when he predicted a severe famine would happen. So we know this Agabus is a recognized and established prophet in their midst. And this time Agabus went up to Paul. He took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it. Just like the prophets in the Old Testament, Agabus proclaimed with prophetic words and demonstrated with a prophetic act the way Paul would be tied up and handed over to the Gentiles. And understandably, everyone in the room freaked out. I believe we would all be very disturbed if a prophet comes in and predicts something bad would happen to one of us in such a dramatic way. And this time around, not just the local church in Tyre, but even the missions team with Paul, including Luke, the author of Acts, pleaded with Paul to change his plans. We all have probably seen this kind of scenario play out at some point in our lives. Might be a friend or a family member comes to tell you that what he or she is going to do, and you just know it's probably not the best idea, and you just know that it probably won't end well. I'm reminded of a story that I'll share with you today. When I was in university, so I had this friend, a sweet mate of mine. He's the kind who holds nothing back. He's a little bit on the reckless side of things. So let's say we have a spectrum of risk-taking. He is super safe, he's super risky, he's way over here. That's him. And this friend of mine, he developed some romantic feelings for a girl who's a year above us. She's very good looking, always surrounded by a group of female friends, surrounded by guys, you know, just the popular girl in her class. And not only did my friend not know her personally, no one in our group of friends know this girl personally. So he's practically a stranger to her. And my friend, every day he would come up with these weird ideas on how to approach her. He was so desperate. One day he simply declared to the whole apartment, he would go up to her and ask her out. And then all of us, we got very nervous about it. We gathered around him, we had a meeting, we urged him, hey man, just chill, calm down, think before you act. There's probably more than one way to approach this. Just don't do anything stupid. And on one fateful night, my friend went up to this girl when she was studying in the library. He tapped on her shoulder and straight up demanded to have a conversation with her. Right there, he was flat out rejected, told off. Not just that, after a couple of days, an upper year friend of mine came and said to me, there's been rumors that there's a stalker in school. true story. And this is kind of what is happening in the book of Acts. What's different? There's something different though. Okay. Yeah, it's similar, right? But what's different for the people in Caesarea is that they don't even have to guess what would happen. They knew through the Holy Spirit. What's even worse is that a well-recognized prophet came to them and role-played what was exactly going to happen. The outcome was all but certain. Paul is definitely going to be arrested if he goes to Jerusalem. And that's why everyone is telling Paul not to go. So what should Paul do? If Paul goes to Jerusalem, he faces certain arrest and prosecution. If Paul stays in Caesarea to regroup or just to extend his missionary trip, he can probably continue to bring the gospel to more unreached people groups. Rather than going back to Jerusalem to face danger and arrest, there are so many opportunities for Paul out there. What should he do? What do you think you would do? We like to gather all the facts before we make a decision. Information is vital for decision making. It is a matter of prudence for us to do the work of fact gathering before we go about making a decision. At the same time, we also should be careful not to substitute fact gathering with decision making. Even if we gather all the information there is to be gathered on an issue, it does not always translate into sound decision making. Sometimes we may make the mistake thinking that we will make the right decision when we have enough knowledge, when all uncertainty is ruled out. Sometimes we may think that we can change people's minds if we just throw them more data. Although we need to be appropriately informed before we make any decision, at the end of the day, a decision is ultimately made not based on information. Rather, it is based on what our values are. It is about our priorities in life, in what and in whom we put our faith. So how did Paul respond? He says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." There are two things going on in Paul's answer. The first thing he did was to acknowledge the emotion of the people in front of him, while also sharing his own emotion. He knows that they are worried, they are sad. Paul himself is sad too. And he did not begin by defending himself or give an explanation for his decision. He engages the heart, not the head. The second thing he did was to share his personal conviction about what he values. There are no comforting words. There is no sugarcoating. He does not brush their worries off. He does not play down the threat he faces. In fact, Paul himself knows very well the reality that he will likely be arrested. What Paul did was to tell them that he is ready. All of this is because Paul's priority is the name of Jesus Christ. It is his conviction that the worth of his freedom and his life matters way less than the task given to him from above. This is what he values. And one of the most important theologians of the modern church is the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His young career as a pastor and a promising theologian took a turn with the rise of Hitler and the Nazi Party in Germany. Bonhoeffer and his colleagues rigorously resisted the ascendance of the Nazi ideology within the church in Germany. He was a founding member of the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church opposes the Nazi government's effort to unify all the churches under one church. Bonhoeffer set up underground seminaries to train up pastors for the Confessing Church. It was at this time that Bonhoeffer wrote his seminal work, The Cost of Discipleship. He critiques the church for what he saw as cheap grace that is worth nothing, and how the church must struggle to live in true, costly grace of Christ. I still remember the time when I read this book in my first year of university. And in it, Bonhoeffer writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call." I still remember reading this as a 19-year-old in my dormitory room, and I just had to pause and put the book down. It was at that moment that I had to reconsider whether I had been taking my Christian life seriously enough. Yes, I grew up in a Christian home. Yes, I go to church every Sunday. I knew all the right Bible verses. And yes, I don't hide the fact from my friends that I'm a Christian. But have I ever thought about what Christ is calling me to do? His call for me, for all of us, is to die to our old selves and follow him into real life. Bonhoeffer did not just write it, but he also had to live it. When Hitler rose to power, Bonhoeffer had the chance to leave Germany for good and move to the US. He in fact did go. This is his second time going, but he stayed there only for 2 weeks. And despite the strong pressure from his friends telling him to stay, he decided to return to Germany. It was just like Paul in our passage today. Bonhoeffer wrote, "Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." Bonhoeffer would ultimately be arrested, imprisoned, and executed. This is Jesus' call to every one of us. He tells us in Matthew 16:25. I don't have it here. Matthew 16:25. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." The life-giving gospel requires us to answer Jesus' call to die to ourselves so that we may live to the fullest. The way to see God's will done in our lives is to die to ourselves. After hearing Paul's resolve and what he values most, the people knew Paul had made up his mind. There was no stopping Paul, so the people stopped talking. The NIV translation is, "We gave up and said," while the original Hebrew is, "We stayed silent, saying." I like the original Hebrew. It tells the sense and the reaction of the people. It is their silence in front of Paul that the people together are saying, "The Lord's will be done." We disagree with one another in church all the time. Just go ask my coworkers, ask Pastor Sam, ask the other pastors. We disagree. We start with some uncertainties. We may start with different levels of knowledge and understanding of the matter. And even after we spend time to share information about the matter at hand, we can still disagree because our values may not be aligned. So we move from the head to the heart. We take the risk and become vulnerable to one another. We bear ourselves to one another so that we may know one another. We share with one another what we truly value and what we hope is the priority of the church. But at the end of the day, we may not come to complete agreement. That's why we need to have the resolve to lay down our own agendas and our own demands. We need to be able to enter that space of quiet and silence and say, "The Lord's will be done." In fact, "The Lord's will be done" must become a prayer rather than a statement, because it must be directed to God rather than to the person we disagree with. We pray this prayer together. While we may not be able to come to an agreement on the decision, we still pray together, "The Lord's will be done," because this is the prayer of faith. We pray that His will be done in me and in others and in our church. We die to ourselves so as to give way to the will of the Lord. Today is the second Sunday of Advent. Advent is the season when we prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. In the Bible, there was a person who prepared her life by saying, "The Lord's will be done." She is Mary, the mother of Jesus. When an angel visited Mary and told her that she will conceive by the Holy Spirit and give birth to the Son of God, she first asked the angel, "How will this be?" But after the angel gives her more information and the reality that no word from God will ever fail, she is able to come to the place of submission and says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Mary's life is an example of faith. When we pray, "Let the Lord's will be done," we get to see it happen in our lives, and we join into God's work on earth. Amen.